Let's take out our Bibles. You should have a Bible in front of you. You should have a notebook, because that's what disciples and students do. And you have our study notes in front of you. Before we get to the scriptures, let me blow my trumpet, because that's one of the duties that I have. And so you should have in your handouts, this handout that you've seen before is what is sin. And we're going to be using this to learn what does God think sin is. We live in a time where people decide what sin is. If I don't think it's sin, it's not sin. And I'm not going to worry about sin. If you have a low view of sin, that means you have a very low view of God. It means that you have a very low view of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so that's why I'm going through each week. What does God say sin is? And so on that handout, we'll make sure that we understand that God and God alone dictates what sin is. It doesn't matter what your opinion is. The King of Kings, the Judge of all judges, of which you will one day stand behind, has said in his written word, this is what sin is. If you don't know what sin is, you can't confess it. If you don't know what sin is, then you don't repent of that sin. And Jesus Christ made it clear that if you don't repent, you will perish. So the subject of what is sin is a seriously important subject that we go through. Sin is sin no matter who you are. It doesn't matter your nationality. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever, because the God of this universe dictates that all men everywhere, believer or unbeliever, must repent. He commands people repent. If he commands people to repent of their sins, that means he expects those people to know what sin is. We live in a culture where we just blow off the written word of God. There will be people who will read their Bibles through, but they'll make excuses of why they can't obey it. You cannot fool around with God. You cannot play religion with God. God is not a religious God. He is the God of the universe. And so when we look at that handout that we have, we're going to take a look at the second bullet. Last week we looked at the first bullet there, and we learned that all sin is sin against the law of God. God has a law. As the creator of the universe, he's the creator. He has a law for his creatures to obey. As king of his kingdom, he has law for his kingdom. If he is our father, because we've been born again, as a father, he has commandments and rules for his children. We can't get away from the law of God. And anytime we violate a law of God, we sin. God is not a God who takes excuses. He's worse than me. You know me. I don't take excuses. God is a holy, holy God. And so therefore, he must be taken absolutely serious. Take a look at the second bullet. The second bullet is, sin is any disobedience to an imperative verb in the word of God. So what is an imperative verb? Well, if we go to grammar tells us that the imperative sentence is a sentence that gives a direct command. So God may not say, I command you to do this. God may just say, you do this. And if he uses the imperative, then it's just like a command. Let me give you a few examples, but before I do that, from Romans chapter 1, verse number 1, to the end of the book of Jude, there are 460 imperative verbs in the Word of God. Many people just ignore them. But an imperative sentence is a sentence that gives a direct command. Let me give you just a handful of them. Just recently in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, Peter told us that as obedient children, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it's written, be holy for I am holy. That is a command that we are supposed to do. It is in the present tense, which means this is something that we are supposed to always be doing. It's in the active voice, which means this is something we must do ourselves. And it's the imperative. We must do this or we sin. I had a conversation not too long ago about with a young man, and he had a problem with the commands of the Bible. He had problems with commands and saying, nobody can do that. Nobody can be holy as he is holy. And I agreed with him that not any of us can be holy, and yet the command is there. That is what we must strive for. Now, what happens when a believer sins? What happens to a believer when he falls short of being holy as God is holy? Well, this is what a disciple does. A disciple immediately confesses his sins. He then repents of his sins. He seeks mercy from God. And a disciple looks at the cross and realizes how wonderful that cross is. Because on that cross, Jesus Christ died for that sin. But there's something else about a disciple when he sins. He's miserable. He's miserable that he sinned against the God who sent his Son to die for us. He doesn't just blow off God's commandments. Here's another one. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 14, we've heard this before. It says, pursue peace with all people and pursue holiness, that without which no one will see the Lord. The verb pursue is in the present tense. It's something that we're supposed to always be doing. It's in the active voice. This is something we do ourselves. And this is in the imperative. Not to pursue peace and holiness is sin against God. Well, let's go to Luke chapter 21, of which I, all year long, I've been telling you, pray this, because this is a command from God or from Jesus Christ. It says here, watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all the things that will come to pass and to be able to stand before the Son of Man at his judgment seat. The verbs watch and pray always is an imperative. Not to be watching, not to be praying always, as Jesus Christ tells us, is sin against Christ. We say to Christ, I don't care what you say. I don't care that you say that I'm supposed to pray always. I don't care if I'm going to, I got other things to do in my life. Many of you have heard my definition of sin. My definition of sin is this. sin is spitting in the face of God. That's what sin is. Sin is saying to God, I don't care what your word says. I have a life to live. I've got to take care of my problem. I have to work. I have studying to do. I have all of this. So I don't care what your word says. I'm going to do and live my life the way I want to live it. Sin is seriously. Here's another one. Romans chapter 6, verse number 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but do present yourselves to God as being alive to God from the dead, and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The words and the verbs to present is in the imperative. Not to do what this verse says is also sin against God. You've already seen this one on the screen already during the announcements. And it is, examine yourself and test yourself. It is in the present tense, which means we are to continually examine ourselves. We're continually supposed to test ourselves, even if we've been a Christian for 34 years, or 35 years, or 5 years. Continually examine yourselves. It's in the active voice, that means you yourself must do it. Must do it. And it's in the imperative, not to continually examine ourselves because we think we're good people is sin against God. I already told you that sin is spitting in God's face. Sin is treason against the king. The king has his rules, and to go against the rules and the laws and the commandments of the king is an act of treason. Now, in our culture, most people don't take sin that seriously. God does. He crucified his son on the cross. He poured out his wrath on his son because of our sins. And so, yes, he takes sin seriously. What we ought to do is to be thankful to God what he has done so that we could be the people that we are and be Christians in a world of today. Think about this. Oh, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called his children and heirs of himself. Are we going to just say no? Are we going to say that I'm going to live my life against the one who loved me so much? I'm too busy to obey your commandments. I have other things to do to obey your commandments. Do you see how shallow that is? Or 1 John chapter 4, verse number 10. Now this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He nailed his son to a cross. And then he poured out his wrath on his son so that you can be saved from your sins. And you feel comfortable with your excuses before him? Every command that God gives to us is an expression of his love to us. I give the example. When a parent knows that his child is sinning, I know the example that I use, you're playing outside with your children, and all of a sudden you look up and you see your son running as fast as he can into a busy street. What do you do? You scream at him, and you command him to stop. To be a burden to your son? No, because you love your son and you know what's good for him. And so every command that God gives us, whether or not it fits into your schedule or not, is an expression of his love. To sin against God is to sin against his love. So let's start taking our sins seriously and not give excuses why we can't obey. Let's change ourselves so that we can become obedient children to God. Let's look down at our Bibles. You're opened up to 1 Peter chapter 3. We want to pick up where we left off last week. Verse number 8. Follow along with me as I read. Peter starts verse number 8 with the word, finally. All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. Underline that. In order that you may inherit a blessing. He who would love life and see good days, well, then let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Father God, we pray that these words that you have preserved, will actually teach us tonight. We live in a hostile world. And so, Father, your disciples come wanting to learn so that whatever we do, we might bring glory to your name. This is a letter. 1 Peter is a letter, and it's a letter written to suffering saints. It's just not written to people who are believers. This letter is not written just to people who say that they are Christians. These Christians that Peter is writing to, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They think that he is important. And in fact, they are suffering as they keep the faith. The letter is written by Peter, who is an apostle. And whatever Peter writes, it comes with the same authority of Jesus Christ, the one who sent him. And by a moving of the Holy Spirit, Peter sits down and he writes to God's elect. Well, that tells us that if God has elected these saints, then these saints are truly saved. We know that they're truly saved because of the golden chain of grace. If God elects you, if God chooses you, then you are glorified already. You are saved. It is written to those who are suffering for the faith. It would be easy for them just to say, I'm not going to believe in Christ anymore. I'm just going to go back home where it's easy. I'll go back to my family. I'll go back to the temple. I'll go back to my friends. It would be easy for me to do that. But they have chosen to suffer for the faith. Peter will tell them in their letter, greater persecution is yet to come. And yet they choose Jesus. To the greater saints, to these greater saints, Peter instructs how to live in a hostile world. They are certainly feeling the hostility of the nations they find themselves in. But it's not only written to them, it is written to us as well. Because it's in the Word of God. And Jesus Christ says, man is to live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It has been written down for our learning, as we know from Romans chapter 15, verse number 4. And even in Jesus' letters to the churches in Revelation, he warned them that persecution is going to come. We have only two choices. Choice number one. When the persecution comes, and it certainly will come because of what we're watching and seeing that's happening in the EU and what's happening in Germany, what's happening Europe-wide, what's happening worldwide with the hostility against Christians growing and growing. When the persecution comes, we only have two choices. Choice number one, walk away from the faith. Just walk away from it. Jesus Christ said many will do that. They will depart from the faith. When persecution and trouble and difficulties and the cares of the world come, many will walk away. So let me ask you, are you going to be some of those who walk away? A little voice probably whispered in your ear, not me, not me. I've been at this for 30 years, and I've watched people walk away from the faith. Oh, they were very faithful to prayer meetings. They were faithful to Bible studies. They were faithful to worship services. They were worship to work days. They came out all the time, and then just they walked away. Choice number two that we have. We can be like the saints that Peter is writing to. By the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will stand and be witnesses. And that's why this passage of Scripture is so important for us, because it's going to teach us that when that persecution comes, God has already taught us how to survive in that world. This comes in a section, remember, that Peter is using the word finally in verse number 8. But before that, he told us that we live in a hostile world, and he told us that we are to submit and not rebel. This is important. I've already pointed it out, that Peter and Paul are writing during the time that the Roman Empire is occupying the so-called world of the time. The Roman Empire are persecuting Christians severely, and these saints are part of those who are being persecuted. That becomes important because these saints are suffering in the nations that they are find themselves in. They are suffering because of the workplace that they live in, and they're working against harsh bosses. And they're also having problems in the marriages because either one of them decided to follow Jesus Christ of Nazareth and the other one didn't. And the Roman Empire is persecuting the Christians. And so he told us that we must submit to human institutions of authority. We must submit to the government that is right now in place. We're to submit to our bosses, even if they are not good bosses, if they're harsh bosses. We are to give them all honor and submit to them. We are to submit in marriage and in the family. The wife is to submit to the husband. The husband is to submit to the wife. The children are to submit to the parents. So it doesn't matter where we are, whether we're just out there in a world, in a nation with a whole bunch of rules and regulations, whether we are working in a place that is taking advantage of me, or if we're working in a difficult family, God has instructed of how we are to conduct ourselves, even in hostility. God has rules. God has rules for His universe. God has rules for the people who are living on His planet and nations. God has rules for the family. God has rules of how we work and what kind of students that we might be. And God gave us a perfect example to follow. Jesus Christ taught us that we are not greater than our master. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, if they persecute me, they will persecute you. And then we learned, how did Jesus Christ live through that persecution? It says here that in verse number 9 and also in verse number 21 of chapter 2, that Jesus Christ left us an example of how to suffer. He suffered. He suffered more than just the crucifixion. He suffered in his boyhood. He suffered in his ministry. And certainly he suffered on the cross. But he gave us an example how to do that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. But both there in chapter 2 and here in chapter 3, it says, for this you were called. In 1973, I was in the second phase of my training to be an infantry soldier in the United States Army. In October of 1973, while I was still in training, Israel was attacked. And there were threats of the United States of going to war. That night, when the word got out that the United States might go to war to help Israel, there was a line outside the commander's office. About a bunch of young soldiers, who are not yet soldiers, still trainees, wanting to get out of the army. And what were they saying to the commander? Sir, I didn't join the army to go to war. I joined the army for a free education. I want out now. Well, he already signed his name, and he couldn't get out. But I fear that that's the same thing about Christians. I'll become a Christian. What? Become a Christian and I don't have to go to hell? Okay, I'll sign the paper, I'll raise my hand, I believe in Jesus Christ. But when the trials and the tribulations come, this is what we signed up for. This is what we were called for. Now, it wasn't preached to us when it should have been preached to us, but these are truths. So let's pay attention to what Peter is going to tell us here. Christ left us an example of exactly how to suffer. So how do you survive in a hostile world? Peter used the word finally, and he's just closing up this section that he started all the way back in chapter 2, verse number 11. And so now he'll give us about 8 different rules, commandments of how do Christians live in a dark, hostile world. Look it down in verse number 8. Follow along with me on my notes and also follow along in the Word of God. Make sure I don't add anything from what God is actually saying. So the first thing, we look down at verse number 8. In verse number 8 it says, finally, all of you be of one mind. That's the command. Be of one mind. That is not easy to do, and yet it's a command. The only way that a church can obey that commandment is if they do everything together. They pray together. They pray together. They pray together. They study together. They study together. They worship together. They worship together. They work together. And when we are constantly doing everything together, we will be of one mind. But we have believed that the left hand can be working over there doing his own thing, and the right hand being over here doing its own thing. and the right foot over there doing its own thing, and we will never be in obedience to this command because we're living by our own rules, our own minds, and yet we're commanded to be of one mind. I've sat in pastors' meetings where people have said, well, listen, there are so many different denominations, so many different religions. Let's agree to agree on the essentials, and we'll also agree that we can disagree on the non-essentials. It sounds good, but it's sin. It's horrible sin when we're told to be of one mind. Here's the problem with the essential and non-essential argument. Who decides what's essential? We can't even agree on what is essential. Who agrees? I mean, who decides what's non-essential? Who is the person that goes before the Almighty, Holy, Holy God and say to Him, we have decided that we're going to divide Your word, God. We have divided it in certain things we believe are essential in Your word, but we've also decided that there are things that are non-essential. What is God going to say to that? God's going to look down and says, you have decided that there are certain things in My word that are not essential? We're supposed to be of one mind. This is what Paul tells the church of Philippi. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we circle and underline the definite article of the faith. You see my cross references there on my notes, that so many other times God has called His people to be of one mind. The truth is that in God's eyes, the church is one body with one head. And that church, all those members of that church, all the members of that church, all the members of that church listen to one head, and then they work together and study together and pray together in obedience to that one head. And then we can be of one mind. Look down at verse number 8 again. Have one mind. And then he says, be compassionate. Some of your translations might say, show sympathy. Or if we look at an English dictionary, we get the definition of compassion. Look at what it says. This is the English definition of the word compassion. Sympathetic consciousness. We circle the word consciousness, of others' distress together with desire to alleviate it. Compassion is an active verb. In order to be compassionate, you must know what your brothers and sisters are going through. If you're a member of a church and you're doing everything together, you know what's happening with your brothers and sisters, and therefore you can be compassionate with them, and you have a desire to alleviate their hurt. But if you're out there doing your own thing, you don't know what's going on in the body. We're supposed to care for one another, just like Jesus Christ. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15. He was tempted and he had trials and difficulties just like we do. Therefore, he can care for us. And he demonstrates his care for us by going to the cross. We have to have the same feelings. And as Amy read for us in Romans chapter 12, verse number 15, we're supposed to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and we're supposed to suffer with those who are suffering. Weep with those who are weeping. But if you don't know what's going on in the body, you're not rejoicing together. You're not weeping with those who are going through difficult times because you're out there doing your own thing. Still in verse number 8. Love as brothers. Love the brethren. Love, we know from 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, is an action word. God doesn't accept obedience to this word by saying, I love you. God doesn't accept the definition of obedience to this command by you saying, I love you and I pray for you every day. That's not the love of God. The love of God is that you pray and you love indeed. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. That means you are doing things to demonstrate your love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is a family, the family of God. Jesus Christ defined what a family is. A family is one who does the will of the Father. We are all children of God, and therefore we obey and do whatever God commands in His Word, whether we like it or not, whether we have time or not. We are commanded to love the brethren. We are to love the brethren just as Christ loved us. That's the command. Just as Christ loves us, we're supposed to love the brethren. Let's go over still down in verse number 8. Be tenderhearted to one another. In Colossians chapter 3, verse number 12, it's really 12. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. There it is. Therefore, as the elect, the chosen ones, the children of God, if you are a child of God, if you've been chosen by God, if you are saying that you are saved by grace, then you put on tender mercies. Listen to me carefully. Psalm 51, verse number 1. Oh God, have mercy on me according to your loving kindness. Listen. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me from all of my iniquity. Wash me thoroughly of my sins. For against you and you alone I have sinned, and I've done evil in your sight. But have mercy on me by the multitude of your tender mercies. Paul tells us to put on tender mercies. Be tender-hearted towards one another. Look what he says in the next verse. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against a brother, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. Forgiveness should be the easiest thing a Christian does in his life. Still in verse number 8. Be courteous
to one another. Literally in the Greek, it means to be humble-minded. Paul tells the church of Ephesus, count yourself worthy by loving the brethren with the lowliness of mind. We remember our definition of what humility is. Humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. Humility, biblical humility, is not thinking of yourself at all. That everybody else, believer or unbeliever, is more important than me. Just as Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Jesus Christ left heaven. He left the comforts of a sinless place to come to a earth that is full of sin and the enemies of his Father. He left aside his reputation as king. He left aside his majesty. He left aside his reputation. He left aside of who he really is. And he came as a bondservant. And so we are to be courteous to one another, consider the needs of others. We're supposed to serve one another just as Christ served. Christ didn't come to be served, though he was supposed to be served. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to lay down his life for his own. Here's an English definition of courteous. It's to be marked by a deep respect for and the consideration of others. Let's go to the next verse. Let's go over to verse number 9 very quickly. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Turn away. I'm sorry, it says here not to return evil. Christ is our example. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. When he was crucified, he didn't threaten. When he was rivaled against, he didn't rival back. He just accepted the will of God. Because that's what he was called to do. At least four times in the Bible. Two in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament. God makes it clear. Vengeance is mine. To return evil for evil is one of the highest crimes, the highest sins against God. To return evil with evil is to take what is God's for yourself. It is for you to set yourself up as God. Because God said, vengeance is mine, not yours. So we do not return evil for evil. Instead, on the contrary, Jesus Christ tells us to bless. Not only to bless, but also to pray for. To those who do evil towards us. Verse number 10. We're going much faster now. Watch your tongue. This is the way James says it. It's a scary verse. James says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle, look at the word that he used, bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is worthless. Controlling our tongues is one of the most difficult things. I've been married to Debbie for 44 years. Debbie knows my sins. She doesn't know all of them. I don't even know all of them. But Debbie knows that one of my ongoing sins is that I don't have patience. We were standing in line and she can see that I'm getting agitated. So it becomes our turn to step up to whoever we're going to talk to after standing in line for a long time. And Debbie knows that All she has to do is to grab me by the arm and squeeze. And that's her signal, is get control of yourself. I wish she was here on Friday, because I didn't control my tongue. I had to apologize. So that was on Friday. And all of Friday and all of Saturday, I was working on this sermon and making this slide. He who cannot control his tongue, his religion is useless. So I confessed. I asked for mercy. And I looked to the cross again. If we're going to survive in a hostile world, we need to control our tongues. Verse number 11. Verse number 11 says, let him turn away from evil. Who is our example for turning away from evil? Certainly we can go to Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and always turned away from every temptation. If you think that Jesus Christ was only tempted 3 times by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, then you're mistaken. He was tempted every day of his life. He knows what is to be tempted day in and day out, but he did not sin. So certainly he's an example for us, but after all, he is the Son of God. But then he gave us the example of Job. And in Job chapter 1 and in Job chapter 2, God makes it clear that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, he was upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. To shun evil means to stay clear of it, to walk away, to turn away completely from it. And if we're going to survive in a hostile world, we need to turn away from every temptation. The father in Proverbs, over and over, several times in his addressing to his son, son, I'm going to teach you wisdom. I'm going to teach you what is good for your life. Turn away from the immoral woman. The 21st century father would say to his son, son, turn your computer off. Turn away from the pornography that is there tempting men in the 21st century like they've never been tempted before. Turn it off. Turn away from evil. And then he says, do good. So turn it off and go and do something good for somebody. It says, do good. It doesn't say, I want to be good. Father, I'd like to be good. He says, go and do good. What's good? Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 1, it clearly says, Paul says, imitate God, dear children. How good has God been to you? How good has God been good this week to you? How good has God been to you for the past month or 2 months? If we just take the time, he has been really good. He is the one also 2,000 years ago that sent his only begotten son into the world and crucified him. That's his goodness towards you. We are to imitate God's goodness towards each other. That's a high calling. Again, to do good to your brothers and sisters, you gotta be here. You gotta do good to them. You gotta know what they need and imitate God the Father. Goodness is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We know that. We've memorized it. But also there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 9, the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth. Let's go down to the next one. Still at the last phrase of verse number 11. If you've been noticing and watching my slides, you notice that seek peace is in yellow right now. Instead, all the other slides, they were all white or brown, tan. Why? It's there to remind me. The verbs here in this last phrase of verse number 11, seek and pursue, in the Greek, the way that they are written is to intensify them. So it's not just saying, seek peace, pursue peace. It is saying, use everything that you have. Use everything that you have to seek peace. And then we'll talk about pursue peace. We're told to seek peace. Jesus Christ says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. If there is no peace in the workplace, it's a miserable place to work. If there is no peace in the family, there is no peace. Therefore, we must seek peace. We must seek intensely. We must seek peace in our family. Mothers and fathers, there must be peace between both of you. If there is no peace between the mother and father, children suffer. Come from a family of 10. When I was 17 years old, after 18 years of marriage, I came home, my mother and my father being married. When I was 17 years old, I came and I walked in the house, and my mother met me. I remember her words. Your father has 30 minutes to get out of this house. That divorce divided a family in half. Reconciliation did not happen, and I'm not fooling around, for 20 years. It took 20 years for my family to be reconciled to one another. My parents had been dead for 15 years. If there is no peace in the family, the children suffer. In the next breath, he says, pursue peace. Intensified. Not just run after it. Pursue it with everything that you have. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 14, pursue peace. For without the pursuing of peace, you will not see God. Paul tells young Timothy, pursue a whole bunch of things. And one of those things is pursue peace. Paul tells the Romans, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceful with all men. Romans chapter 14, verse number 19, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. If there is no peace, we are not edifying one another. We are tearing people down. Edify means to build up. But in a house where there's no peace, then people are being torn down. Let us pursue peace. Let us things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. What's the reward? And we're almost done. Look at verse number 12. What is the reward of those who take God's word seriously? Who will learn from what we have heard tonight? Who will be the disciples that took notes and saying, this is what I need to meditate on this week. This is what I need to learn. This is what I need to teach others. This is what I need to teach my children as we grow up in a world that will continually get hostile. There is no reward for those who just hear and forget. But God says there's a reward for those who hear and do. First thing, look at it. The eyes of the Lord are on who? The righteous. Those who do what is right. The phrase, the eyes of the Lord, in this context means the Lord is watching over his own. It brings comfort to a Christian, brings comfort to a disciple that I'm not in the world by myself. Everybody else could forsake me, but God is with me. But the eyes of the Lord is also used like in Proverbs chapter 15, verse number 4. The eyes of the Lord are on all. They are on the good and they are on the evil. They are on the ones who are doing what is right, and his eyes are on right now. A terrorist who's putting together his suicide vest because he plans to go tomorrow morning into a marketplace to blow himself up. If you're a disciple and dedicated and determined to do what God says to do, his eyes are on you for good. And it should bring you peace. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of our paths. He sees us. There's no hiding from God. He sees where we go. He sees if we're trying to stay into that narrow path that leads to life. Number two, reward here in verse number 12. The ears of the Lord are open to his prayers. The Lord is far from the wicked. Who is a wicked person? A wicked person is a person who hears the word of God and doesn't do it. A wicked person is a person who hears the word of God and this just, I don't care, I'm going to do my own thing. God will understand. God will not understand. He does not take excuses. He's a holy, holy God. But he hears the prayer of the righteous. Again, our prayers are open. This is why in the New Testament we read, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Walking according to his word is pleasing in his sight. Number three, but it says here, look at it's right there in the word of God, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who are evil? Those who hear God's word and not do it. In the book of Revelation, it says this to those who are all disobedient and refuse to repent. They hide themselves in caves and they cry out and they said, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You don't want God's face against you. You want it for you. So what should we have learned from tonight's teachings? Number one, we need to know what sin is. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in whatever he does. Second thing, we must prepare for persecution. Watch, therefore, that you may be counted worthy to escape, and pray always that you might escape these things which will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Only a fool ignores what Jesus Christ just said. I don't have to pray it always, and I don't have to be always doing it. Stand before Jesus Christ and tell him that. You told me to watch, I'm too busy. You told me to pray always, I'll pray sometimes when the pastor reminds me. Jesus Christ is not going to accept your foolishness. Number four. I don't know where number three went to. Number three, we must follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Exactly. How many times on my slides did I have just as Christ? Christ gave us an example of how to suffer. He gave us an example of how to wash each other's feet and to lower ourselves down to being bondservants of one another. He taught us to pray. He gave us all of these examples. And now he says, if we're going to survive in a hostile world, then we need to live as God has instructed us tonight and be doers of the Word of God. A woman came up to Jesus one time and said this, "Blessed is the womb that gave birth to you." This is what Jesus Christ replied to her. "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." That's what Jesus said. Father God, you have taken us into a passage where you're preparing us for difficulties to come, trials, tribulations, persecution. You're teaching us how to live in this world. Help us by your grace to be doers of this word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. O great God.